Please, won't you be seated? And will you turn in with me in God's Word to Revelation 17? This, you will recall, is not an easy part of the Bible. And as I will mention in a moment, there are many different views of it. And I pray that God would always guard our unity, even when we disagree, for the ultimate outcome of these things is complete agreement. We agree in the reign and rule of Christ, his triumph over the ages, and the safety of his people, and the destruction of the devil and his enemies, and the enemies of God, that is. I have been building a case through Revelation, so no one part is going to be able to capture the whole flow, but I do try and make a little bit of revision along the way just to keep current. And we have a fair amount to get through, so I may speak a little bit quicker at times, and then you're welcome to return to it afterwards, but just try and focus on the main flow of things. Revelation 17, and I'm going to read from verse 7 to 14. John, having just seen the image of the prostitute and the beast, this vision, marveled greatly. And verse 7, "But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come.' This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, the other does not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, glorify your name in the proclamation of your word, in our response to it in our hearts, and in the obedience that it calls for in our lives. Help us all, help me, I pray, and cause us to forget anything that will not be helpful or glorifying to you, and to remember and walk in that which will be. We ask for your grace now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at a social engagement the other day, one of you mentioned to me how, isn't it funny that all conversations always sort of end up going to Hitler at some point? And so, with that in mind, let me start there rather than end there. I'd rather end somewhere better. But Nazi Germany, as you will know, was a tyrannical political system of governance, like a beast if you want to stay in the imagery. And if you know anything about it, or if you've watched enough movies, you might be aware of the compromise of almost every institution within that nation at the time to the totalitarian will of the state. The media, it existed to serve Goebbels in his propaganda machine. Now, sports and athletics were usurped to advance the Aryan ideas of a so-called master race at the Munich Olympics. The military swore an oath to the Führer. The medical fraternity began practicing eugenics and sterilization and eradication of the mentally handicapped, or they published studies that supported the racist views of the party. Universities began preaching Nazi dogma and excluding those who thought otherwise or didn't measure up to the criteria for attendance. Churches, many of them, were compromised, And the Vatican, of course, was hand in hand with it at times. Arts and music were employed in service to the state. Industry fed into its war machine. The economy was built on the back of slaves who opposed the regime. Political parties were subservient or destroyed. Scientific journals advanced the same radical agendas. Free speech was oppressed, and the judiciary was compromised. And you can go on through all the various segments of society, not including, of course, every single individual in those areas, but as characterizing the whole at the time. And it illustrates how totally a society can be bent to serve the will of satanic evil. And you could say almost exactly the same about the Soviet Union or Mao's China or any other number of totalitarian systems in history. Perhaps not all targeting Christians primarily or exclusively, but decidedly against Christ in the manner of its rule. And it's something that Revelation 17 here speaks about or anticipates as happening throughout the history of the world. Something that would make John marvel, but which the angel now seeks to correct. Because when all is said and done, the complexities of this passage resolve into one simple conclusion. Jesus wins. Satan and those who serve him are destroyed. And the church will be saved in glory. That's it. Nice and simple. Now, I remind you what we've heard in recent chapters. The dragon is Satan. The beast or antichrist is evil power that opposes Christ, often in government. And the false prophet is false belief, religion, or ideology. And they form a sort of counterfeit trinity to the Father sending the Son, to whom the Spirit bears witness. The dragon sends the beast or antichrist, to whom the false prophet bears witness. And just as the real Christ has his people, the church, described as a bride city, the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, so too the Antichrist has his people, unbelievers, described as a prostitute city in Revelation 17 onwards. An image of the world that is bent on seduction, offering you success and security and satisfaction if only you will bow to it instead of to Christ. And John was gazing at this vision with wonder until the angel began to describe their downfall. First, the downfall of the beast in verses 8 to 14, which we began last week, and later the downfall of the prostitute in verses 15 through 18. The angel is revealing what will happen to evil and idolatrous humanity, whether rulers or members of citizenship. And he's going to break the spell of amazement that has settled on John, and he's going to give us all hope. But it will require wisdom to understand, verse 9, and wisdom to remain alert in the face of the dangers that it is describing. Last week, we saw how God began here by mocking the beast, by giving it a title that was, is not, and is to come, showing that the reign of the son of the dragon will be very different to the reign of the Son of God. The rule of Antichrist powers throughout history are not absolute, is not eternal, and is not triumphant, but the reign of the true Christ, Jesus, is from everlasting to everlasting. And just as the kingdom of God both is and is not, because God's rule is seen in the church, but it is not yet seen in all places in the earth, so too the kingdom of the beast is, verse 10, and is not, verse 8, because Satan's rule is seen in the world, but it is not without constraint. He is in some senses bound, prevented from having his way completely. And now we continue in this difficult passage about which good Christians disagree. And let me say up front that I have great respect for many believers, pastors, and scholars who hold some of these views. I think they're wrong in this matter, but then they would think that of me as well. And I cannot unpack in a few minutes all the complexities of all the positions and how they relate to other, but thankfully, as I've said, the ultimate conclusion is one and the same. The total triumph of the Lamb, the ruin of his enemies, and the safety of his bride, the true Christian church. That now said, the pulpit is the place for convictions, not equivocations, and so I proceed. First point, which is, well, that was the first point, the summary. The second point, if you like, a swirling storm of suggestions that leave us mystified. Verse 9, the seven heads are seven mountains. And so many say this is ancient Rome, because it was known as the city on seven hills, and it was, after all, the most prominent enemy of the early church. Or others say it's one of the emperors of the Middle Ages, Holy Roman Empire, which sort of covered great parts of Germany and Italy and surrounds. Or they say it refers to a future European Antichrist rising up from the ruins of the old Roman Empire. Or they say that it is a figure from within the Roman Catholic Church, past, present, or future. Now, putting aside the historical tendency to match everything to our current affairs, there are other problems with saying that this is Rome, not least of all that the text says seven mountains, not seven hills, and a hill is not a mountain. And if it were as simple as saying it is Rome, it really wouldn't call for much wisdom at all on our part. No more than it would take for you to know which city I was talking about if I said it had a tabletop mountain and it was called the Mother City. You'd know exactly what I meant. Yes, Rome was the immediate incarnation of the beast in John's day, but it's not the only one in history. And I'm going to come back to this point later. Verse 10, the seven heads are also seven kings. Well, could that perhaps help us narrow down the specifics? Are the seven kings seven successive Roman Caesars? Five who have fallen, one who is, and another yet to come. And many good Christians take this as a key to unlocking the date or the prophecies of Revelation. Seven emperors from a seven-hilled city, right? It seems to make sense. But one of the problems with this is, where do you start counting which Caesars? Some start with Julius Caesar, then they have Augustus and Tiberius and Caligula and Claudius, five that have fallen, and they say, well, Nero is the one that is, assuming that John wrote Revelation in that period of the history, and they say that the one to come is Vespasian at the fall of Jerusalem, and that, they say, is where Revelation is taking us. But Julius Caesar was never counted as an emperor, and you have to skip three Caesars, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, to get to Vespasian on that timeline. Okay, well, so others start with Augustus, the first official Roman emperor. They include Nero with the other five. They say Galba is the short-lived present. They skip the next two, and then they arrive at Vespasian. But it's, again, you're skipping things. Others think that the book was written later in the reign of Domitian, but the problem is that he was the 12th emperor, not the 6th, and so on. I don't expect you to remember the names, just see the point. You have to do a lot of convenient manipulation of the five past, one present, and one future if you are determined to take this literally. Where do you start? Which ones do you leave out? And what sort of conclusion are you arriving at, given that nearly 2,000 years later, we are still here, emperors or not? Well, say others, the seven kings and mountains are actually seven world empires. And though there's some merit to this approach, I'll come back to it, if you try to make this seven literal empires, you're left with the same mathematical dilemma, because which empires from history do you choose? Or even just which empires and kingdoms that were dominant in Israel's history? Where do you start? Commentators have included different names on the list. Nimrod, the first mighty king. Ancient Babel. Pharaoh's Egypt. Sennacherib's Assyria. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Medo-Persia. Alexander's Greece. Some even include Herod the Great. All fallen. And then Rome is, with one more empire to come. So which empires do you include? Which do you skip? And what do you do with the fact that more empires just keep sort of coming throughout history, long after Rome? Byzantine, Hunnic, Charlemagne, Mongol, Ottoman, the various sultanates, Napoleonic, British, Nazi, Soviet, American, and all the ones I skipped. Which do you choose? And verse 10, which 10 kingdoms do you include? Ancient ones, vassals of Rome, medieval kingdoms, Renaissance kingdoms, modern kingdoms, future kingdoms? Is this the original 10 members of the European Union, as was very popularly believed in the late 20th century? If so, what do you do with the fact that there's now 27 members of the European Union? Or is this, as some of the 1990s used to believe, based on an article that they read, is this 10 future regional governors managing global food supply? Which never happened, by the way. Or should we keep our eyes open for another reference to 10 in the news? Or should we be searching for more patterns in church history? Does this all belong in the past, in the present, or in the future? And if it's in the future, how could you ever know that you've got it right, given that for nearly 2,000 years, Christians with adventurous imaginations have been getting the numbers game spectacularly wrong? How does this reveal anything? Doesn't it do the exact opposite of what the angel promised and cloud the church's understanding with more and more mystery? And will our generation prove right in its speculation when previous generations have been so obviously wrong? Charles Spurgeon, I'm told, in his time, he even said something to the effect that if you gave revelation to a detective at Scotland Yard, he would immediately go out and arrest the Pope. Just as in our lifetime, people have pointed to Saddam Hussein, Vladimir Putin, Xi Jinping, Joe Biden, Kamala Harris, the Secretary General of the United Nations, or whoever you like, in a never-ending quest to match the columns. It all becomes hopelessly subjective, whether you're rooted in the first century, the 21st century, or any of the centuries in between. And just to push you over the edge, let me point out that in the vision, the ten horns that are 10 kings coincide with the beast that was and is not and is to come. And that beast, which is made up of the seven, is the eighth, belongs to the seven before, yet is presently the sixth, but passed away with 1 through 5 before coming again. Now, doesn't that clear it all up for you? Don't you wish it was always this easy? Let's just close up here, shall we? No. It becomes even more mystifying, more confusing. So let me attempt an explanation which I pray, if not answering every question and objection out there, will at least prove consistent, I trust, with the rest of Revelation and the Bible. It brings us to the third point, a familiar symbolism that removes the mystery. Up to this point, has it ever been the burden of Revelation to furnish us or the early church with exact, precise, step-by-step sequences of future events? I would argue no. But it has proved from the very first verse to be a book that is communicating, showing, say, mino was the word, showing by means of signs and symbols. A book operating in the manner of that common but ancient genre called the apocalyptic. I mean, this very passage screams that point to us again, doesn't it? The seven heads are seven mountains and also seven kings. Signs, symbols, visionary emblems. It's what we've come to expect. The form or style of the text is apocalyptic, sounding exactly like the rest of the book and not suddenly coming to us as a history textbook. The content, beast, mountains, horns, kings, reflects that same apocalyptic style. And then the numbers used are pregnant with apocalyptic background. We've met them before. So with that in mind, let's look again at verses 9 through 13, recognizing it's still going to be hard. It's still going to take the sort of wisdom that the angel says it will, but that the outcome of our looking at it should be understanding, illumination, and revelation, not mystery and speculation and confusion. For starters, the number 7. How has the book of Revelation used it so far? To mean perfection or completeness. So seven churches representing all the churches, seven spirits of God representing the one Spirit of God, seven golden lampstands, seven stars, seven torches of fire, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven thunders, 7,000 people, seven diadems, seven plagues, seven golden bowls, and now seven heads and seven kings. And when it's not using seven, it's using multiples of seven, like 42, or fractions, like 3.5. So we want to be careful not to assume that seven here somehow means seven literal hills in Rome, in Jerusalem, in a suburb of Sydney, Australia, or in Kampala, Uganda, which, by the way, is called the City of Seven Hills, I think. And the same goes for the number 10 in Revelation, likewise used to distress something that is complete or completed 10 days, 10,000 times 10,000, tenth of a city, 10 horns, 10 diadems, or multiples thereof, like 1,000, 10 times 10 times 10. All of which should make us very hesitant to start counting European countries or vassal kingdoms to ancient Rome, or looking for a reference in any political setting to the number 10. Then consider mountains. Again, mountains were a common prophetic and apocalyptic image for either the kingdom of God or kingdoms and empires that were hostile to the people of God. So you got Isaiah 41:5, Ezekiel 35, Jeremiah 51, Zechariah 4 verse 7 even likens worldly opposition to an anointed one of God to a great mountain that will be leveled into a plain. So keeping within the style and content and numerical symbolism of the apocalyptic, a beast with seven heads that are seven mountains and also seven kings is a way of speaking about the complete and collective opposition of anti-God, anti-Christian rulers, kingdoms, and empires across history. Which is also how it is used in another apocalyptic vision back in Daniel 7, remember? Beasts representing empires rising out of the sea to oppress the people of God. By the way, that image even had the same features and characteristics as the beast of Revelation, right down to having a collective total of seven heads and 10 horns. Daniel 7. Horns being a picture of strength and power. And now the angel reboots that familiar imagery of the beast to make a similar point. Not saying the beast here represents the same four empires as Daniel, nor saying that there are only seven empires, but just using the same picture to show that the hostile rule of rulers, of kings and empires, mountains, that it will abound in history, warring against God, his purposes, and his people. And five fallen stresses how near to total defeat the beast is. The war is nearing its end. As 1 Corinthians 10:11 said to the early church, the end of the ages has come. Likewise, the 10 horns are not 10 literal kings, but signifying how total will be the surrender of the world's systems to the influence of Satan's lies. The various institutions, the centers of human authority, will be in league with the beastly anti-Christian against Christ purposes of any given time. They will buy into it. They will follow it. They will go with the flow, go with the stream. As one commentator puts it, all the mighty ones of this earth in every realm, art, education, commerce, industry, and government, they give their authority to the beast. They submit to its tyrannical will. And while I'll come back to this under the final point, suffice for now to say that the angel anticipates that things will get worse, not better, on this score. That the nearer we approach the end of the age, verse 12, the last hour, a term frequently used in both Daniel and Revelation to describe the approaching apocalyptic end, as bad as Rome was, the present incarnation, the heads that would rear up in the following ages of church history would prove even more powerful, depraved, wicked, and beastly as they war against the church. And this has been the testimony of history, of the great tribulation of the last 2,000 years. And there will be more Antichrist-type figures arising in more Antichrist-type governments as they do to this day. And yes, probably some will rise to great prominence on the global stage, especially in an age where communication brings everything to our doorstep instantly as the scale of satanic deception amongst the enemies of God grows and expands further and further. You say, okay, well, seven heads and ten horns and mountains, all right, but what about verse 11, the hardest part of the passage, perhaps? Well, for starters, it shows how transgenerational is the effect of the beast. We know it was and is not, yet we also know that it is from the previous verse 9, now verse 10. Now we see that it is to come, the eighth, and yet also it belongs to the seven before it. That is all the seven, not just the seventh. What does it all mean? Well, you can fall down any number of rabbit holes on this front, and I'm not going to be able to run into them all. You can explore them yourself. You can follow Alice down them one by one if you like on the internet. But let me just remind you, before you do, that we are still in an apocalyptic vision and still using numbers in an apocalyptic manner. So, does the number 8 have any relevance? Did it to the early church? Well, in one major sense, it certainly did, as the day of the resurrection. Jesus died on the sixth day, lay in the tomb on the seventh, and was raised on the eighth. Eighth became a symbol of life, new life, recreation, resurrection, hence the early church meeting on a Sunday instead of a Saturday to identify with Christ in his resurrection. So, knowing that we do, as we do, that the beast is an imitator, a counterfeiter of Christ, is it surprising to see that he is shown as having his own day 8 appearance after just mentioning his imminent destruction in the seventh beast, in the seventh head? He wants to be seen as rising triumphant over death. But what is this eighth wannabe really? This imposter that wants to counterfeit Christ's resurrection? Verse 11, he just belongs with the seven. He's just part of the same defeated foe that Christ has already struck down at the cross and will be going to his ultimate destruction at the appointed time. Now, putting it all together, we're left with a familiar symbolism in form, in style, in content, in pictures, and in the numbers that use, that while not easy, at least removes any confusion that will come of trying to take it literally by matchmaking it to events in history. Instead of mystifying, it begins to reveal. You say, okay, but what does it reveal? Because after all, the symbols are not the point. They serve the point the angel is making. So what is the point? And this brings us to the last point of my sermon, which has got four sub-points, and is this: a message to make John and the church marvel at God. Firstly, yes, the forces, the authorities, the institutions of the world will ally with the doomed beast. Verses 12 and 13, that shouldn't surprise us. They will give their authority to the beast to anti-Christ-like purposes. And you don't have to go back to Nazi Germany to see this type of thing. You can see it today. How all the various spheres of society are, to a greater or lesser extent, depending where you are, under the sway of an anti-Christian against Christ agenda. You say, well, Martin, that sounds a bit extreme. Oh yeah, let's consider. Think about, for a moment, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his honor and the glory due to his name, the absolute truth of the Holy Bible, the sexual purity and all-round standards that it communicates, including the execution of murderers and the preservation of life for the unborn. Think about all of that, and then ask, where does the media today generally stand on any of those issues? How friendly to Jesus Christ. How sympathetic to the truth and to the church. Or how about sports or even the Olympics? Can they really be seen as neutral? How do they view issues of gender? Or even an overt public Christian testimony? Will they tolerate the one and not the other? You know they do. And they don't. And how about our universities? Do they present a Christian worldview these days? What are the general beliefs and practices espoused in those places? And not just from students or radical student bodies, but voraciously by members of the faculty in such places. What is the worldview that comes through? And what about the scientific community? How ready are they to accept creation? Or even intelligent design? Or even to acknowledge the existence of God? Will that get you published? Will that get you tenure anywhere? What about the medical or psychological fraternity? What readiness is there to acknowledge the existence of an eternal soul that is impacted by the fall, that is affected by sin, that is dead in its present state unless Christ come and give it life, that it is incapable of change apart from the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit? Will you hear that in a single medical lecture anywhere? What about corporations and industry? Are they not falling over themselves in a public relations charm offensive to be seen as politically correct on matters they didn't speak or care about 20 years ago? What about political parties? How many of them hold the least interest in bringing honor and glory to God, and how many are sharpening their knives to slaughter another generation of babies in their mother's wombs? What about churches? How many now are more concerned with being inoffensive with the gospel than they are with the gospel itself? With making Christ known to a dying world? What about free speech? Is it getting easier or harder to clearly proclaim Christ? And shall we even speak about the arts and music communities? What morals are there left in most of those that could be seen in any way as Christ-like? What celebrities are most loved, most followed, most lauded? And how many who profess to follow Christ have the wisdom to see what is going on and think that everything is hunky-dory? Now again, I'm not saying that all people in all those areas are not following Christ. Of course not. I'm not saying that all those areas have fallen to the same degree in all places in the world. Thank God they haven't. Thank God there's a measure of salt and light preserving. But if you've had your eyes open, you must admit there is an increasing intolerance and hostility towards Christ. And understand, I'm not setting dates, I'm not predicting any end of the world. Things could well improve again on the back of a revival. It's happened before. It happened in the Reformation. It happened in the Great Awakening. It surprised the predictions of many overly excited Christians who thought the end was 500 years ago. It might get better, but it might continue to get worse as those institutions and spheres of authority are more persuaded of the rightness of their rejection of God's truth and the Word of God, and they will find it easier to support agendas that support the reign of Christ and support the reign of the beast and defy the reign of Christ. So yes, that's the world we live in. But second sub-point, the end of this beast is nearer than we expect. This is what Revelation is eager to impress upon us. As terrifying as the forces arrayed against the church might seem to be, as violent as the opposition from the world around us, it will not endure long. Remember what Revelation 12 told us? The devil has come down to the earth in great wrath because he knows his time is short. And this is what this imagery communicates. Not specific people or events, but the nearness to completion. Seven heads of the beast, five are chopped off, one is hissing away, but only one to remain, and only for a little while. It all conveys brevity, the fleeting nature of worldly opposition to our God. Again, the ten kings have authority for just an hour. How short a measurement of time. In fact, one of the shortest measurements that there was in the ancient world. Are you discouraged by the rule and rise of increasingly secular governments and so-called civilized nations? Discouraged to see all those institutions and authorities bent on turning away from the light and into beliefs or courses of action that are destructive or even, quite frankly, absurd? Have you ever shook your head in wonder at the insanity of sin and trembled to think, in the words of Charles Wesley, that those who madly with their maker strive are the same spiritual lunatics that pass laws over the country? Then here's a message from Revelation for you. Their reign is short. Their end is near. Their doom is certain. You say, but how can that be? It's been nearly 2,000 years since John saw this vision. Don't tell me that 1 hour is 2,000 years. I know my math better than that. Yes, but what are you comparing the 2,000 years to? To your life? Then, of course, it's far beyond us. But when you think in the apocalyptic picture and with the eternal mindset of the Bible and compare 2,000 years to the endless ages that are to come, this is but a little while. A mist that vanishes at dawn. Thirdly, there are two types of people in the history of the world. Those described in verse 8 and those described in verse 14. And every human being that will live, now lives, or has lived falls under one of these two descriptions and will be dealt with accordingly. Verse 8, dwellers on the earth. Now, that doesn't mean everyone on the planet, because that would include Christians, but it is a common title, if you remember, in Revelation, used to describe unrepentant humanity, those whose affections are tied to this world and its various ways. To borrow from the picture of Pilgrim's Progress, which many of you know and have read, it is those that are living in Vanity Fair. And they are feasting, and they are forgetting God, and they are rejecting His claims, and they are silencing His witnesses, and they are enraptured by the world, by the great prostitute that is Babylon. And now the angel gives these earth dwellers a wider description as part of a new picture, saying their names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So imagine the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, on His throne, and in His hand He has this great ancient book, this leather-bound type books, this thick books. And in it, there's been recorded from the beginning of all time all the names of those that will inherit eternal life, who will be saved to enter heaven's glory. In fact, Ephesians 1 goes further. It says that the elect were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. But the dwellers on the earth do not have their name in this book. Rather, they marvel at the diabolical and rebellious claims of the beast, of the world's authorities and powers. Conversely, verse 14, there are those described as called and chosen and faithful. Called by who? By God in Christ, the Lamb, the Lord of lords and King of kings. Chosen by who? By God in Christ, the Lamb, the Lord of lords and King of kings. Faithful to who? God in Christ, the Lamb, the Lord of lords and King of kings. Who are we talking about now? Christians. those who have put their hope, trust, faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and who maintain that profession by remaining faithful to Jesus and persevere to the very end. They and only they are those who overcome the world by their faith because they are born of God, 1 John 5 verse 4, who overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, Revelation 12. They are overcoming. So there's two types of people in this world, earth dwellers who marvel at the authority and claims of the world, and overcomers who are found with Christ. Which are you? And lastly, the Lamb will conquer and have His people with Him. You know, this is the message that Revelation is trying to push upon us. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. Though all the forces of fallen humanity be in league together, marshaled in their billions and tens of billions, they shall not prove for one moment a threat to the final purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though every empire oppose, though all kings rally, though all institutions, academic, political, or otherwise, stand together and raise their fists against the throne of God, they will fall. He will remain forever Lord of lords and King of kings. He has power over life and death, able to cast body and soul into hell or redeem and raise them to glory. And He shall have the victory. His people are with Him here. Not to win the victory for Him. He doesn't need our help. But to stand witness, to stand as spectators to His conquest and the final and everlasting triumph of the Lamb. And this is what suffering Christians need to keep in mind. What tired and anxious Christians must dwell upon. What persecuted, tribulated Christians from John's time and all time and our time until the end of time need to look to. There is one who is coming for us, and He will redeem us out of this world. This Jesus Christ has worked to pay for our sins in the past, shedding His blood on the cross like a lamb. This Jesus Christ rules in the present, being seated on the throne of universal empire. This Jesus Christ will shatter for all time Satan in the future, even as the devil's downfall has already begun. He can help you. To Him belongs all glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, might, strength, power. He has proven His love to you. He has given His word to you. He lives to intercede for you. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. And you may draw near to Him even now and petition Him upon His throne. All glory be to Christ, our King. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, give us eyes to see, faith to believe, strength to obey, grace for our sins, and hope for the future. We ask in the name of Your Son. Amen.